Genesis chapter 37, if you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 37. But I think, and I've thought about this week, how am I going to address this message? And you're familiar, how many are familiar with Joseph? How many are familiar with the story of Joseph? And you can see like the design that we did for the thing is like the coat of many colors. So you remember the story. You remember the story, coat of many colors, and he goes, he gets sold to Egypt, and he works under in Potiphar's house, and you remember the story, okay? You remember, but I was thinking this week. I think the first message today, as we look into Genesis 37, I want to go back, and I want to set some groundwork, necessary groundwork, necessary history. I think that will be important to understand what we're going to read in chapter 37. And I'm going to spend, you might think, an unimportant or inordinate amount of time looking back. But I think it's important that we understand the context in which Joseph's family, the context of Joseph's family, the context that Joseph had as a brother, the context of a family in which Jacob, I'm going to say, was not a good father. And so I want to go back. In chapter 30, we read that Joseph is born. So seven chapters. But then we don't read about him again. We read about him in a genealogy in chapter 35, I believe. But then in chapter 37, we pick up on Joseph again. So he's born in chapter 30, but I want to go back and explain some of this history, important history, I think, to understand chapter 37. So Joseph was born to a father, Jacob, and Jacob, if you remember the story in chapter 29 of Genesis, I challenge you to read this week, read from chapter 29 to chapter 37, and notice some of the history and some of the drama. You talk about family drama. Now, we've had family drama, and Kelly and I have had drama in our family. How many in this room have experienced family, what I would call family drama? How many experienced family drama? Yes. Everybody here, nobody's immune to family drama. So in chapter 29, if you remember the story, Jacob begins to have his affection set for Rachel. And he begins to work for Rachel's father, Laban. And Laban says, you can marry Rachel, absolutely, but you have to work for me for 7 years. You remember that story. So Jacob starts to work for Jacob, by the way, whose name means deceiver. But remember in the story that Jacob wrestles with God and God changes his name to Israel. So remember, this is the Jacob that we're talking about. So Jacob works for Laban, his father-in-law, for 7 years, and he gets married, finally, 7 years, and he gets to marry the love of his life, the person that he's got his eyes and affections for, the person that he worked. I mean, think about everybody in this room, every man in this room, you would be willing to work for 7 years to marry the person that you had affections for. Am I right, Ben? You know what I'm talking about. Ben, I would have worked 7 years, absolutely. So that day, Ben comes and Jacob goes. And remember, in those days, the women were all veiled. And so he goes and he consummates his marriage to Rachel, except that he discovers that Laban pulls a fast one on Jacob and actually gives Jacob Leah's hand, the older sister. And Jacob does, and I don't, believe me, I don't understand how this works, but Jacob does not know it till after he's consummated his relationships with Leah, the wrong person. So, rightly, Jacob's aggravated, and he tells Laban, his father-in-law, hold on, I worked 7 years for Rachel, but you gave me Leah instead. Well, you know the story. Jacob has to work another 7 years for Rachel. And he does, 14 years in all. In the meantime, Leah has 6 boys. Leah and Jacob have 6 boys and 1 girl. And Jacob also has concubines, and he has 4 kids with different concubines, Bilhah being one of them. So finally, Jacob marries the love of his life, Rachel, after 14 years. And Rachel, finally, this is chapter 30, finally, Rachel delivers a boy. Joseph delivers Joseph. And Joseph is like, this is so exciting, right? Finally, Rachel, the love of Jacob's life has Joseph. So Joseph loves, or Jacob loves Joseph, because this is firstborn of his true love, his love of his life, Rachel. Rachel calls Joseph, Joseph, and Joseph means add to me, which means God, add to me another child, was a way of saying add to me another child. So Joseph, actually, Rachel and Jacob loved this child, Joseph, so much that they want another child. Well, in the meantime, 6 years passes, a few years pass, and Jacob finally decides that he's going to move from Laban's house and going to go towards the promised land, go towards Canaan, and actually settle Canaan. So now, at this point, he's worked with Laban for 20 years. You following me? And he's so excited. He's so excited. By the way, there's a lot of drama that happens with that. Read the story. There's so much drama. Laban goes chasing after him. It's a disaster. It's a disaster. The relationship that he has with his father-in-law, the relationships in the meantime, the kids recognize, all of Leah's kids recognize that Rachel is the beloved wife, and so they're jealous, right? Because you've got 6 boys over here that are born of Leah, and Leah's not really the preferred wife, so there's tension there. You understand that. There's tension with the other 4 kids from the concubines, the other 4 boys, and then there's tension, obviously, between all those kids and Joseph. So they start to go to, okay, so everybody got the story so far, right? This is drama. This is drama. God's word's so dramatic from chapter 30 to chapter 37. So then there are 3 stories that happen moving forward that I think are interesting, that are important that we're going to, that to understand chapter 37. So the first story is, remember that they're on their way now to Canaan, to the promised land. Isaac was in the promised land, Jacob's father, but he was sojourning. He was just traveling through. He'd never settled. This is actually an opportunity, children of Israel, to go settle the promised land for real. So they're traveling to the promised land, and in the middle of their journey, Dinah, who is the daughter of Leah, they're traveling, right? Dinah, one of the daughters of Jacob, the daughter of Leah, they're traveling and they stop in a city called Shechem. And in this city of Shechem, the men of Shechem see Dinah and they, unfortunately, rape her, chapter 34. So in chapter 34, Dinah, Jacob's daughter of Leah, is raped in the city called Shechem. Well, the brothers that are rightly upset, I mean, you would be upset if your sister was raped. They have a brilliant plan to take the Hivites. The Hivites were the people that did this. The Hivites, they say, well, let's trick the Hivite men. So they trick the Hivite men and they have them gather. Read the story, chapter 34. They have them gather in the middle of a piece of land, and they ambush these guys, ambush all the Hivite men and slaughter them. And then they take the children and the women of the Hivite people and take them as slaves. This is just a fun story, isn't it? This happened in Shechem. Second major story that happens is finally, remember, Joseph's name is add to me, add to me. Rachel and Jacob want another child. Finally, they're at the footsteps of Canaan. They're at the city right before they enter the promised land to inhabit and settle the promised land. And lo and behold, by God's grace, Rachel delivers a second boy, which is what they always wanted, right? That's why they named Joseph, add to me another child. And so they finally deliver another boy, the youngest now, the youngest of all the children, Benjamin. So now Benjamin is born, but tragically, in childbirth, Rachel dies. They're about to go into the promised land. Rachel dies, and Benjamin, it's such a beautiful thing, right? They got a second child, and the beloved wife of Jacob, Rachel, dies. So there's heartbreak. There's heartbreak in this story. And then the third important story, chapter 35. That, by the way, that's in chapter 35. Then in chapter 35, Reuben, one of the brothers, one of Leah's sons, Reuben, he has this brilliant idea to have sexual relationships with one of Jacob's concubines, Bilhah. Again, terrible story. I mean, this is crazy. So Reuben, the son of Jacob, has relationships with one of his concubines. And Jacob finds out about it, and he's concerned. It's actually strange to read it. He's concerned with his own reputation in that. Right before they're about to enter the promised land, and Reuben has to pull this off, has to go and have relationships with his concubine, chapter 35, and it appears that Israel and Jacob, same person, it appears that Jacob is totally oblivious and not necessarily a very good parent. Okay, is that enough background? You got all the background? Everybody understand? What I've just told you is a story of a family that is in disarray. And usually when a family's in disarray, you can blame the father. And there's no question about it, but that Jacob is a disconnected, oblivious, passive father. Chapter 37. I'm going to read chapter 37, and then I'm going to give some observations as I go. But at the end, when we're done today, I'm going to give four big picture observations that I have today for you that I hope bless you as we begin the study of the life of Joseph. So verse 1, Joseph. Now Jacob, the deceiver, that's his name, he lived in the land where his father, Isaac, had sojourned in the land. They're no longer sojourning. Remember, now they're settling. They're settling in Canaan. And these are the records of the generations of Jacob. So this is the all the stories of Jacob. But really, the rest of the book is dealing more with Joseph. So Joseph, when he was 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah. Remember, Bilhah is one of the concubines that Reuben has relationship with. Still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of old age, and he made him a very colored tunic. All right, so I'm going to make some observations here so that we understand the story. Joseph is in the field working, and this is kind of a side note. It's a weird side note. Go back to verse 2. It's a weird side note that that is made here when with his brothers while he was still a next slide youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. That's a weird comment, and I want to start picking up on something that occurred to me as I was preparing this message series, because I always thought Joseph, man of integrity, and by the way, he's a man of integrity, but he has very little integrity as a youth. He's a talebearer. He tattles on his brothers. He goes back and his brothers are causing trouble or whatever. The Bible doesn't tell us what the story is, but it's important that the Bible wants to tell us that he was a tattletale. How many like tattletales? How many remember when you were a kid, the tattletale? Okay, that's what Joseph is. Joseph is a tattletale, and he goes and runs to his father. And it makes sense why, in verse 3, Joseph is the favorite son. And very unwisely, Jacob makes it very clear that he's a favored son. He gives him a tunic, a coat, of a very colored coat. The King James says a many colored. What? How does the King James say it? A many colored coat. Coat of many colors. Yeah. Thank you, the King James experts back here. The coat of many colors, that was it. I knew it, but I forgot it. Okay, coat of many colors. And very, very unwisely, Jacob gives Joseph a coat to show that he's favored. Well, Joseph's no dummy. He knows that he's favored. And out of that context comes a tattletale. Comes somebody that's like, look at what my brothers are doing. Okay, listen, this is a side note. There's a lot of side notes in this message, but one is obvious. Don't be a parent that has favorites. And if you do, be careful not to show it. And even then, God's word makes it very clear that the brothers saw. They're picking up on stuff that you may not know. And by the way, kids, don't tattletale. Nobody likes a tattletale. All right? That's just side note. Right, obvious side note. Anybody could preach this message. It's so easy. All right. So Joseph brings back a bad report. Now Israel loved, verse 3, Joseph more than all his sons, because he was a son of his old age. Remember, he bore Joseph when he was much, much older, and on top of that, Joseph was born to his favorite wife, Rachel. And his brothers saw, notice the brothers are attentive, they're not stupid, they saw that their father loved him more, verse 4, more than all his brothers. And so notice what happens out of favoritism, contempt. Contempt, always. And so the brothers hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. They hated him so much, they could not even, God's word makes a point, they could not even say anything kind to Joseph. Do you think that Joseph picked up on that animosity? How many understand that very likely Joseph did, he understood. And so then verse 5, Joseph had a dream. Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. Why? Well, what was the dream about? Well, he said to them, please listen, verse 6, to this dream which I've had. Listen to this dream. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose up and also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaves. And the brothers said to him, are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you going to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now, this is too obvious, and I know that it's an obvious point, but I'm going to make it. There are several things here. Joseph is exceedingly foolish to tell brothers who hate him that he is one day going to rule over them. How many understand that's foolishness? That to me, so we're looking up at Joseph, but I have to say Joseph didn't help his cause. The person that God is going to use to lead the children of people out of famine, to lead them into prosperity, that Joseph as a child is a talebearer, tattletale, is an entitled, spoiled brat. And, by the way, a braggart at that. I had a dream, and this is what you're going to do to me. Understand, Joseph, the family dynamic is absolutely broken in this family. You've got kids, you've got favoritism happening, you've got kids that recognize that my mother's not important as your mother, you've got tribalism, and I mean, there's just a whole mess. And I will contend that Jacob is in large part at fault. But Joseph doesn't help matters. He's telling stories. And this is just an observation that I have about things that God might show you and teach you, observations that you might make of others in the way that Joseph sees something of his brothers and then goes and tattles. Listen, not everything, and children, this is important, but children, what am I kidding? Adults. Not everything that God gives you is for everybody else. It might just be for you. You do not have to share your dreams with your aspirations and what God showed you to everybody. In fact, I would say you don't want to share your dreams and aspirations with people that aren't intent to help you build those dreams and aspirations up. And so there's just a lot of sort of wickedness in this story. I think that Joseph is lording over, is taking advantage of the favoritism that he has and is lording over his brothers with what God has given him. By the way, I have no reason to believe this is not God's dream. It is God's dream because it comes to pass. But the thing is, it was none of their business. And sometimes God gives you something that's just for you. You hide that in your heart and contend with it, but it's not for you to share with everybody. Sometimes God shows you things of others that you don't have to go tattle about. It might just be for you to pray about. It's not for you to tell everything about. So clearly, Joseph had a lot of wisdom and a lot of discernment about things. But sometimes there's a wisdom in holding back. Does that make sense? That's a whole different message. That's free. That was like a free little sort of nugget. But I think it's important that we understand that Joseph has some stake in the reality of what he's about to experience. And so then, and by the way, I understand that the last message was extremely sort of theological in nature. This is a little more practical here. But God's word has practical, a lot of practical. And we're in the realm of practical in this narrative. And so verse 9, like a dummy, Joseph has another dream. Nothing wrong with having a dream. Something wrong with verse 9 relating it to his brothers. And he said, lo, I've had another dream. And behold, this one even is bigger. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars, his brothers. Who are the sun and the moon? His parents. His parents. Behold, the sun and the moon, his parents, and the 11 stars, his brothers. were bowing down to me. And he related that to his father and to his brothers. Does that sound smart? Okay, foolish, foolish. Lo, I've still another brother. And verse 10, he related it to his father and his brothers. And his father rightly rebuked him and said to him, what is this dream that you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground? His brothers were jealous of him. But his father kept the saying in his mind. So I think the jealousy would be natural. Verse 12, then his brothers went to pasture. They were working their father's flock in, notice this, a couple things now that we start picking up. They go to the father's flock in Shechem. How many remembers what happened at Shechem? That's where the Hivites were slaughtered by these very guys. And this is many, many years later, and they're back in Shechem. I think there's a couple things that we need to understand. Joseph's not there. It's interesting. I was studying this word in my studies, I came upon something that all the commentaries agree with, that the word for tunic, this coat, this multicolored tunic, was long. In fact, the word indicates the idea of ankles and wrists. So it's evident that this tunic was long. And you know what you did? It was a sign of this robe that Joseph was given by Jacob, was a sign of royalty. And it was long, really long. You know what you don't do in really long? You don't work out in fields in coats like that. And so in effect, Jacob was saying, you're too good to go out and work, wear this, you're better than that. The other kids, he got the coat from Macy's, and the other kids were wearing Walmart coats. And they knew it. They knew it. And by the way, I think the text is telling us here, he was not out in the field. The other 11 boys are working in the field, and Joseph wasn't. You think there's some animosity there? And so, not very smart parenting, by the way. So Israel, Jacob, says to Joseph, are not your brothers pasturing the flock in Shechem? Which, by the way, is 50 miles away. That's why they couldn't come back and give reports. So it's a 50-mile-away journey. Come, and I will send you to them. And he said, and Joseph said, I will go. Now, why in the world Jacob allowed the boys to go to Shechem, where surely there were going to be people that were upset with them for slaughtering a whole bunch of people there? Okay, so not very smart parenting, do you agree? Jacob seems absolutely aloof, but he is concerned enough. Boy, they're in Shechem. Hey, Joseph, why don't you go and go check on the brothers? But how aloof a parent do you have to be to not have picked up on the fact that there's tremendous animosity between Joseph and his other brothers, and that he is sending someone to a lion's den? Are you picking this up? So, verse 14, he said, go now and see about their welfare of your brothers and the welfare of the flock, and bring word back to me. So he sent from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Let's skip to verse 18. He finds out that he's in those few verses, he finds out they're not in Shechem. They've taken another 16 miles. So we're talking about 65 or so miles that Joseph is going to find his brothers. Verse 18, when they saw him from a distance. Head scratcher, why do you think they noticed him from afar off? He has a coat on. He has a coat on that he does not intend to help them in their work, because that coat is not a work coat. And they see him coming not to help. They see favoritism. There's a lot of animosity. And Jacob sent him into that mess. And before he came close, they plotted against him to put him to death. verse 19, they said to one another, here comes this dreamer. Here comes this dreamer. Actually, literally, in the Hebrew, it means, here comes the master of dreams. Here comes the master of dreams. It's kind of like, they're definitely mocking him. Oh, look at the master of dreams coming. He thinks he's got such great dreams. Oh, the master of dreams, he's such a good dreamer. They're mocking him, no question. And then, now then, verse 20, come, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits, and we will say, a wild beast, literally an evil beast, devoured him. Then, notice this, they have animosity, not just against him. Listen to this. Then, let us see what will become of his dreams. They're trying to sabotage, not just him, they're trying to sabotage his dreams. Let's kill him. See what happens of your dreams then. There's a lot of seething, pot of boiling water here. But Reuben heard this. Who was Reuben? Reuben's the eldest son, but he's also the guy that had relationships with Jacob's concubine. So he wants to protect Joseph, but because he's responsible for Joseph, number one, but also because he figures that if he can save Joseph from being murdered and can be a hero, then he could potentially get good graces from Jacob for the sin that he foisted upon him by having relationships with his concubine. So you're getting that? So there's a lot of intertwined stuff going on here. And Reuben heard this and rescued him out of the hands and said, let's not take his life. Reuben further said to him, shed no blood. Throw him into this pit that is in the wilderness, but do not lay hands on him. This is interesting. He said that, why? That he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father. So he wanted to save Joseph's life. He told them, hey, let the animals kill him. We don't want blood on our hands. But his plan was to go back in the cover of night and rescue him without telling his brothers so that his dad would get restored favor for him. Got it? It's interesting. So it came about when Joseph reached his brothers that they stripped him of his tunic and not just his tunic, but the very colored tunic that was on him. They hated that tunic. We're going to take this sign of favoritism off of your back. And they took him and lowered him, threw him in a pit. Now the pit was empty without water. And Reuben, obviously, according to verse 29, was not here for this because later he discovers this. But notice what happens. Reuben's not there. His plan is to go rescue him. Reuben's not in this discussion. And then they sat down to eat, verse 25, the meal, and they raised their eyes and looked. Behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming from Gilead with their camels bearing aromatic gum and balm and myrrh on their way to bring them down to Egypt. Judah said to the brothers, what profit is it for us to kill our brother and cover up his blood? That doesn't help us any. Let's make money on this. Verse 27, come let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him. Because he is our brother, after all. Notice that this is sick. Let's not kill him. Let's just send him off. Because after all, he is our brother. This is really some sick family dynamics. He's our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him. And some Midianite traders passed by. So they pulled him up and lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. Thus they brought Joseph into Egypt. Now, Reuben returned, verse 29. Well, verse 29 just says that Reuben returns and realizes what happened, and he's rather upset. Okay, we know the story. They go, they take the coat, they dip it in blood, they go and tell Jacob, and Jacob obviously is heartbroken and mourning because his son is, he thinks, dead. All right. Long story. A long story, I think, if you start to really study this, of a family dynamic that is absolutely dysfunctional, broken, parents that are disengaged, parents that are aloof, brothers that are jealous, bad news. I want to make some observations this morning. Are you ready? Let's apply. There are a lot of things here, but I've just pulled out a few things that I find interesting. The first observation, family conflict can be generational. Family conflict can be generational. God's word says in the book of Exodus that God will visit the sins. He'll visit the iniquities of the father upon the son up to the third and fourth generation. Family dynamics can have a lasting impact on generations ahead of you. And I think this is important because if you look back, you look at Isaac, there's no love lost between Isaac and Ishmael. Isaac's son, Jacob, and Esau did not get along. And now you have the same pattern. Brothers, Isaac, Ishmael did not get along. The next generation, Jacob, Esau did not get along. And then here you got a generational problem. It's evident that Joseph does not get along with his brothers. So to me, I think that there's a story here about generational sin that God keeps, that these things just keep perpetuating upon themselves. And you might understand this in your own family, but I think as children of God, as families called by God's name, the extent to which we need to, as parents, kill generational sins like this. It is not helpful, the extent to which, oh, I'm mad at my brother. Forgive your brother, move on, and model for your kids the way that God should do, the way that God's family does things. And so it is absolutely no, these kids grew up watching Laban backstab Jacob. These kids grew up seeing Jacob and Esau not get along. Jacob and Esau grew up watching Ishmael and Isaac not get along. And so you learn what you're taught. You learn what you're taught. I think this is important as parents, that we be careful to know that our kids notice things that we might not think they notice. And that the problems that we have with our own brothers, with our own siblings, with our own parents, those things can become problems that our kids have with us in adulthood. Does that make sense? Anybody following this? We have an obligation as Christian parents, as Christian people, to model for those that are watching us the right and appropriate ways to deal with our families so that we learn the way to deal with family in a God-honoring way so that we don't continue down generational sin habits. The responsibility is ours. That's just a broad brushstroke. This is exceedingly practical. Okay, this is practical. Number two, observation. This is good. I'm certainly blessed by this. God can use your children despite your parenting failures. God can use your children despite your parenting failures. I hope that gives you hope today, if you're a parent. And maybe you thought, I remember when a few weeks ago when I was in this conference, when I was in this training, counseling training, biblical counseling training, that I learned three or four things. It was just God kept showing me things about decisions we'd made as parents, about certain particular things that that we decided to do as parents. And I remember this was probably Tuesday or Wednesday, I was so discouraged. I was sad. I was grieved inside that I had not done better with my children. And they're still young, mind you. But some lost opportunities that we have, it's like, I think that I didn't parent well there. I think that I didn't do the best I could have there. And I remember being so grieved. I remember being so grieved and just thinking, I wish I could do that over. I wish I could do that over again. I wish that I had made a better decision there. I wish that we had dealt with this issue differently then. And I remember just feeling that way. And it occurred to me that in 25 years, I'm going to learn other things and I'm going to grieve all over again about, I wish I could have done that better. I wish I could have done that better. And how in the world does a parent, and we're all flawed and we're all imperfect, how can a parent deal with that? I think there's tremendous hope in this story that despite how badly you may have parented, I doubt highly that it was as badly as Jacob parented. But I think it should give us some pause and there's some great grace here to know that no matter what kind of parent you were, God, in His grace and mercy, can still use your children despite you. So, is anybody in this room feeling that today? I'm so thankful for the Word of God. You read this story, and we happen to know the end, that God uses Joseph in amazing, powerful ways, that God would use this entitled kid with a totally broken home, with parents that were totally aloof, that God would use that kid gives me hope that there is no parenting decision I can ever make that God does not have grace to cover. I'm thankful. That's good. I'm very pleased. And so I wrote this note. Your parenting failure, that does not define them. That does not define them. And I want to flip this point number three is the reverse of this point. God can use you. God, listen, everybody, listen. God can use you despite your childhood baggage. That baggage does not define you. God can use your kids despite your parenting. Your parenting does not define them. God can use you despite your childhood baggage. That does not define you. This is really important because we live in a world, especially in counseling, especially in modern, unbiblical counseling, where we live in a world where the counseling becomes about trying to figure out who messed you up. Trying to figure that out. Let me try to cast blame. Oh, it's because my parents did this. It's because I wasn't loved enough as a child. It's because of this. How many understand what I'm talking about? And we spend so much time and energy. Now, there's nothing wrong with looking back and recognizing things for what they are. But understand this. It is not defining who you are. Your definition does not come from what happened in your past. It comes from who you are in Jesus today. You are not defined by, well, and that's why I hate our modern culture where we try to define people by the color of their skin, by their sexual orientation. Listen, that is not biblical. We are not defined by the way that God made us, by how big, how small we are, or whatever, that you would put your primary definition, like, okay, I'm a this, I'm a that. Listen, that's the spirit of the age. There's no question about it. But we as Christians are defined by who we are in Jesus. You are defined not by what anybody did to you when you were a kid, but by what Jesus did for you 2,000 years ago. That's what defines you. That's what makes you who you are. That's what gives you capacity to forgive those that have wronged you when you were a child. And indeed, sometimes all those weaknesses, I had so much baggage, my parents did so much against me, I did so much, they were horrible parents, or I was abused, or this or that, or the other thing, and I get it. I mean, there's a lot of heartbreak that counselors often have to deal with baggage from childhood. I'm not minimizing that, but listen, God's Word says something very interesting. God's Word, Paul, in the book of Corinthians, he says he had a thorn in the flesh. God's Word does not say what it is, but sometimes a thorn in the flesh can be that baggage of your childhood. Sometimes that thorn in the flesh might be something about you that you can't stand, or this thing that happened to you in the past. You can't get past it. It's kind of got a defining aspect on how you view yourself. And so you, everybody understand what I'm saying? Okay, listen. So Paul's got a thorn in the flesh, and he says, I prayed for God to remove this 3 times, but you know what God did? Didn't remove it. Do you know why? Because Paul understood something about the things that can be defining for us, that thorn in the flesh, the thing that in your past still bothers you and you can't let go of. Paul says, hey, listen, God is made strong in my weakness. In fact, he says, I wrote it down so that, because God's Word's going to say it more powerfully than I say. He says, my grace is made perfect in weakness. I boast, Paul says this, I boast all the more in my weakness, for it is the power of God. It is the power of God to work in me. Maybe your childhood shouldn't be viewed as a negative. Maybe that's the thing that exposes weakness in you, and rather than try to run away from it, you embrace it and say, that weakness is what gives God the ability to work in and through me his power. We're trying to run away from the very weakness that God wants to make himself strong in us, and we're trying to run away from it. The weakness that God has in you, and it may be a childhood struggle, may be just the very thing that God says, listen, because of that, I'm going to make myself strong in that. Listen, if you didn't have weaknesses, God could never make himself strong. So that struggle doesn't define you. Maybe rather than it being a negative, maybe you should, as Paul did, boast in that weakness. Because it's in that weakness that God makes himself strong on my behalf. And I get power because, God, I can't do this. Well, God's grace is pouring into me in an area that because I can't handle it on my own. I can't handle what my parents did to me. I can't handle what my cousin did. I can't handle what my uncle did. Well, listen, you might not be able to handle it, but God's grace can pour into that void, and God can use you and be strong in you because of that problem. God can use you despite your childhood baggage. It does not define you. So out of family conflict can be generational. We have a responsibility to guard against that. God can use your children despite your parenting failures. It doesn't define them. God can use you despite your childhood baggage. It does not define you. And then this one is like, this one's for parents now, a little bit, if you're a parent, okay. Because I understand immaturity doesn't have an age limit. My last obvious point, sometimes out of mature children come godly leaders. sometimes out of immature children come godly leaders. I needed that, man. I got to tell you. I just need to know that sometimes when my kids are not living up to our expectations in one way or another, that I can say, you know what? God can work in their life in a way that I can't understand. And even though I may not see evidence of it, God is working in the background. God is working in the background to work in and through your children. And all we have to do is just pray. God, we have to model for our children the way they ought to live, absolutely. But pray, and here's a tough one. Trust God with your kids. Trust God. I believe, here's what I believe. My son Micah, 17, he's babysitting my daughter who's sick. My son who's 17, you know what I believe about, I believe this. I believe this about all my kids. My parenting is, we're not doing parenting series is next. It's in 5 weeks. But my parenting of Micah assumes that God wants to use him mightily for his glory. That is how I parent my child. Assuming that, you know why I assume that? Because that's what God wants to do. God wants to use Micah for his glory in some way. So my parenting assumes it. I assume, Micah, God wants to use you. Mike, I can't tell you how often God wants to use you. God wants to use you. You need to begin to discover what it is that you really love so that you can figure out how you can glorify God with that. I just believe that one. And sometimes Micah can be very immature. Just like you can be immature. Right? The same way that you can be immature. And the same way I can be immature. My son sometimes is immature. And you know what? Out of immature children often come godly leaders. And that gives me tremendous joy and hope. Can you believe that this story, we're talking about these brothers that Jill sold, those are the tribes of Israel. These brothers that just tried to kill Joseph, that's the tribes of Israel. This father, Jacob, is the father of the children of Israel. This whore, I think, oblivious parent. God wants to use us. God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people that are willing to be used. And God will use you in your mess. I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful that God used Joseph. I'm so thankful. I just think about my story. There's nobody that God saved me not spiritually, but saved me from some very bad decisions at 17. And I hated God for it. And I can look back now in some wisdom and say, I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful that out of what was my senior year, devastating circumstances, that God knew better than me. That God was saving me from disaster. I'm so thankful. God has a way of doing things and we don't understand it. Joseph becomes a man of integrity out of these circumstances.